to sing No Not One.
Jesus knows all about.
I've been busy. You all been busy?
Yes.
Been busy. Boy, we're busy people. A lot of stuff going on. So this morning, I want you to just slow down, take a deep breath, because we're going to talk this morning about the central event in all of human history. This is the defining moment in all human history. People are on the planet so that God would be glorified, so that his son would be lifted up, in that his son redeemed a people for his own glory, for the worship of his name. You exist today, you breathe today, you know your name today, because God in eternity past chose you, wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, says the Bible. He knows you so well that he has written you on the palm of his hand. He has numbered the number of breaths you will breathe. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Ron and I are excluded. I mean, this is the kind of intimacy, the kind of love, the kind of relationship that God determined to have with you. And he sealed that relationship. He secured that relationship in the death of his son. And as we've been reading through the book of John, especially as we've been reaching to the Passion Week and all of the events surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection, we've been looking at also the three synoptic gospels, and we've been harmonizing the different stories leading up to the cross. And we're going to do some more of that this morning. But I want you to take all the stuff of life, all the junk that crowds our minds, all the movies and TV shows you've seen, all the games that you're playing in your head right now, all of the stuff of life, and just put it aside for a minute. Stop your internal dialogue. Stop balancing your checkbook in your head. And just spend a few minutes thinking about the fact that God, the real God, decided to save some people. And the methodology he used to do it was killing, beating, whipping, torturing, having men spit on his son, nailing his son to a piece of wood, turning his son, his beloved son, the only innocent one, into the hands of the depraved creatures of planet Earth, turned him over to those creatures who then debased him in every way they could think of, and then found the worst, cruelest, most ignominious form of death they could find, and then nailed him to a chunk of wood while they berated him. And through the whole experience, he never stopped being God. This is one of the most remarkable parts, is that he said to Peter, at any moment, at any time, if I want to, I can ask my Father, he'll send 12 legions of angels. I can have thousands of angels down here fighting for me. And we've seen examples in the Bible where one angel wipes out an army in a night. Can you imagine 12 legions of angels coming to fight? This is the kind of power he had at his disposal. At any point, he could have said, you know, I've thought about it, and it turns out Ethan's really not worth it. And he could have gone home. Right, Ethan? He could have said, you know, I know all about Ethan. I know what he's going to be like. I know how he's going to act. I know how he's going to think. I know that his life is not necessarily going to be the pristine and wonderful Christian life I would prefer. In fact, chances are Ethan's going to be a depraved, vile sinner. Have I got you so far? Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure I wasn't lying on you. Nevertheless, because there was this huge, huge gap between the absolute holiness of God, the unending, eternal holiness of God, and Ethan, God had to do something about that. And Ethan was incapable. Ethan was never going to be good enough to get to God. Ethan was without the power, the ability, the will, the choice, the capability. He couldn't get to God, so God had to get to Ethan. But he had a problem because Ethan was everything I just described. Sinful guy. And so in order to get Ethan to himself, he used his son as the go-between, and he poured out all of his wrath that was due to Ethan onto his son. And having extracted that payment from his son, the innocent one, he then takes the righteousness that belonged to Christ alone and imputes it to the account of Ethan. And when he looks on Ethan, he no longer sees Ethan, the depraved sinner. He sees his son, who he has always loved since eternity past. And so Ethan, who is everything I've described. Are we tired of hearing of Ethan yet? Because I could pick anybody in the room. Uh-huh. Yeah. I can go after anybody. I can go after Devante in his pink umbrella. I can go after anybody in the room. And it would be true of all of us. Depraved sinners. Not good. Not righteous. Not worth it. Not worth it. God saved us, though we had no intrinsic value, though we had no worth, though we didn't improve him in the least. He was God before we were here. He'll be God anyway. He's God all by himself. He's the self-existent one who can say that his purpose for existing is wrapped up completely in himself. I am that I am. I am because I am. You don't change him, you don't improve him, you don't add anything to him. But because he's gracious, and because he's kind, and because he wanted to demonstrate this unbelievable, remarkable love, he decided to save poor, wretched, depraved sinners like me and like you for his glory. And the method was the absolute debasement of the only holy righteous one. That's just remarkable. We've grown up in the Western world here. We've grown up knowing the name Jesus as an epithet or as a swear word. You can't say Allah on TV in any sort of derogatory way, but you can say Jesus anytime you want. We are so familiar with him. We've become so familiar with the Son of God and with his name that we throw it around completely randomly without giving it a second thought. I've only met one person in my whole life who had no comprehension of who Jesus was. And I've met a lot of people in my life. Everybody kind of knows that historically the record says that there was a guy whose name was Jesus who lived somewhere in Palestine who claimed to be special. Especially among Christians, we've become so familiar with him that we know the death, burial, resurrection story so well that we can just say it flippantly and move on. Oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus, yeah, died for my sins. Oh, I'm a Christian because Jesus died for my sins. It's all under the blood. I'm good. I'm going to try this morning to bring you back to the depth of the reality of the phenomenal exchange that took place when the God of forever punished you by punishing his son. And then gave you righteousness, grace, peace, kindness, glory, eternal life, though you didn't deserve it. This grace we talk about is amazing grace. And it's real easy to take it for granted. So today, we're going to see this remarkable example to start out with. We're going to see this unbelievable example of the power and grace of Christ even as he's on the cross. He never ceases to be God. He never ceases to have power available to him. But he continually allows himself to be debased by his own people. Tom, you look up Matthew 27:44 and hold on to it. The rest of us are going to go to Luke 23. And we're going to look at Luke's account of Jesus getting to Golgotha and being nailed to the cross. We're going to compare it against something Matthew has to say. And before the morning is up, we will theoretically make it to John because that's actually the book we're studying. So place your bets. We'll see if we get there. Luke 23. We're going to start in verse 26. Luke is the only one who tells us the name of the man who bore Jesus' cross. The other synoptics make mention of it. Luke actually identifies him because Luke is interested in the details. Luke wants to make sure that you can know who it was so you can go check with him. It's interesting that the Bible authors include the amount of detail that they do, and they do it on purpose so that you can identify names and places and people and dates so that the original audience who received these letters could actually go check on it. Because the biblical authors beg you to check the evidence. Starting in verse 26, when they led Jesus away, They laid hold of Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. And this is just amazing. Jesus turns and says to the women who were following and mourning and crying over his death, he turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." At this moment, in another demonstration, that he is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says he is, that he is still the prophet and high priest of our profession. He never ceases to be God incarnate. Even at this moment, he now prophesies forward, not only to the destruction of Jerusalem, but to his return and the day of the Lord. And among the Israelites, there is no more frightening phrase than the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is language that is used throughout the Old Testament by the prophets to speak of the day of judgment, that cataclysmic day of return. It's a day that is called the day of Jacob's trouble. It's a day that Jesus says is unlike any other day in human history. And so now he's on his way to the cross, and the women are weeping for him. It's a sad thing. Remember, he is bloodied. He is beaten. His beard's been plucked out. His face is swollen from the beatings. His back is ripped open. He's carrying this chunk of wood. You can imagine that he could barely walk anymore, which is why they had to grab Simon and say, "You carry the wood." Jesus is struggling just to get to the place where he's going to be crucified, and they're crying behind him, and he turns around and addresses them. Can you imagine this moment? Turns around, looks at them, and says, "Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves." You see, this is, again, this remarkable compatibilism that I talk about frequently. God is sovereignly working his will, despite the fact that humans are sinful and despite the fact that sinful humans do sinful things. We've read several times as we've looked at this account of Jesus being beaten and Jesus being taken to Golgotha. We've read several times in the book of Acts, in Acts 4, that Peter tells us that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together against Christ, against his Holy Son, to do whatever God's hand foreordained, predestined to be done. So we know that the wicked people who are responsible for the death of Christ did exactly what God foreordained they would do, and now Jesus tells them, "And you'll be judged for it." Huh? This is like Paul writing in Romans 9 and saying, "How can God find fault? Because who resists God's will? Everybody only does whatever God wills that they will do." That's strict Bible. And yet God holds people accountable for what they do. How do you answer that question? Here they are doing exactly what God foreordained they would do. The Israelites are hating him, and they're going to nail him to a tree. That's the plan. It's been a foreordained plan since the foundation of the world. Jesus in the book of Revelation is called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God always knew this was coming. God foreordained and planned this was coming. There was no way this was not going to happen. This is God's foreordained plan to save his people. And these people are doing only what God ordained they would do. The foreordained predestined plan of God is at work, and God's going to hold them responsible. Because he dies in Jerusalem among the Israelites, Jesus says, "I'm coming back in judgment, and I'm coming back to judge you." What? Are you comfortable with a God that's that sovereign? Does your theology allow for a God that's that sovereign? Are you okay with a God that's that in control? Personally, I am. Took me a long time to reach that point. But the reason I'm comfortable with a God like that is I'm depraved enough that I need a God like that. I need a God who is in so much control that despite my best effort, I can't mess him up. Because, believe me, I've put my best effort forward. I have thank you, brother, for the testimony on that one. I have tried to mess this thing up. But because sovereign God doesn't change, and because he made his plan before the foundation of the world, and because he wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, I am going to be saved despite me. I am being saved despite me. I have been saved despite me. God is doing everything God has ordained to do on my behalf despite me, because he just is that sovereign. And oh, thank God he is. Because I guarantee you leave Sam to himself for a good 24 hours, he's off like a maniac. He's going to run from God as fast as he can, unless sovereign God keeps his hand on him. And oh, I thank God for that mercy. So now look at this. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and they'll say to the hills, cover us. For if they'll do this in a green tree, what will happen in a dry? There's an interesting little Hebraism. He's saying, if they'll do this when I'm here, I'm actually here doing miracles, proving the existence of God, raising people from the dead, showing that the kingdom is a reality, and they'll do this to me? Imagine what they'll do when the church is gone, when the spirit is gone, when the planet is dry. They're going to run to the rocks and the caves and the hills, and they're going to say, fall on us and kill us and hide us, and don't let the wrath of the Lamb get us. Somebody turn to Revelation 6. Everybody turn to Revelation 6. Anyone who wants to, turn to Revelation 6, and you're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus, rather than turn to the weeping women and comfort them, turns to them and says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, weep for your children, because the days are coming when people will say, you were blessed not to have any children, because everybody's about to suffer. Somebody there in Revelation 6? You there, Ron? Verses 15, 16, and 17.
Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man.
Hang on. Did that sound like a pretty inclusive group? Yeah. Was anybody left out of that?
Nope.
Everybody from rich, powerful kings all the way down to slaves and poor. Everybody in between is in this group. Go ahead.
Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and in the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
There's the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Now recognize that Jesus is on the way to Golgotha. He's on the way to the cross and still takes the time to turn around and prophesy. He's lost no power here. He's still God incarnate. Every word he speaks is still going to come true. So he says that. Now John, who wrote this, recorded it because John heard it. It's the same John who's on Patmos, who writes the book of Revelation, who then sees the vision of the fulfillment of it. John has a very complete overview of what Jesus is talking about here. He heard Jesus say it, and he had the vision of the fulfillment of it. And it's not a pretty picture. It's Jesus saying, weep for yourselves because judgment is coming. And look at the language. The people run and say, hide us from him that sits on the throne. Who would that be? That's God. And the wrath of the Lamb, who would that be?
Jesus.
So this is the day of the Lord. He says it's that day of vengeance. The day of the Lord has come, and who can stand? Jesus just said it this way. If they'll do this in a green tree, what's going to happen in a dry tree? If they'll do this to me when I'm here doing good, imagine what it's going to be like when I come back to a planet that is dry, no spirit, lifeless, prepared for judgment. And Jesus had all of this in mind as he headed for the cross, because he was fulfilling yet another prophecy. because it's prophesied in the book of Zechariah, that when he comes back, there is going to be a recognition by Israelites that he is the one they were responsible for killing. And so Zechariah wrote that when he returns, they will look on him whom they pierced. It's very interesting and specific language. They will look on the one that they drove nails through, which means he has to have nails driven through him in order to fulfill what Zechariah already said about how they would recognize him at the end of time. Do you get this? I keep saying that if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I'd have to worship the men who figured out how to write it, because it is remarkably consistent with itself. Zechariah said that when Messiah came, they would look on him whom they, Israel, were responsible for piercing, and then they would weep over him as a mother weeps over her only child. That means he had to be pierced. So even as he's on his way to the piercing, he tells them about his eventual return and the judgment that accompanies it. He never stops being God. He's simply God allowing himself to take your punishment. Verse 33. No. Verse 32. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. So now we know that as they paraded him through the street carrying his cross, there were two other criminals, two other malefactors that were with him, so that he was counted among the transgressors, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We're going to get to that. That means that Isaiah, by the way, again, big picture, means that Isaiah, 700 years in advance, wrote that Jesus would be counted among the criminals. And then these people just decided, haphazardly, God got so lucky, the Romans decided to add some criminals to the train of men they were marching out to Golgotha, so that Jesus was counted among the criminals. What were the chances? And when they came to the place called the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right side and the other on the left side. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I contend that he's speaking of Israel there, because Israel has all these promises in the Old Testament. Israel has all of these promises of regathering, the constitution of the kingdom, raising up the throne of David on planet Earth again, all the nations of the Gentiles flowing to Jerusalem. There are countless Old Testament promises that Israel's still carrying around. But at this moment, Israel is killing the Messiah. And so at this moment, when he's, again, remember the condition, beaten, beard plucked out, swollen, crown of thorns, blood down his face, back ripped off, can't carry the cross anymore. He is a beaten, abused figure of a man, and still intercedes between the people that are responsible for his death and the God that they are accosting. It's remarkable mercy. It's remarkable grace. He'd have been within his right to say, "That's it, Father, fry them all. Take them all down." But he didn't, because they still have promises from God. And those promises from God still have to be fulfilled. And so he intercedes with God for these people so that the promises can still come true. And says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now that's true. They did not know what they were doing. Read Romans 11. Paul picks it up and says, God blinded them on purpose so that they would do this. The reason they did it is because they didn't know. David wrote it in the Psalms that God was going to blind them on purpose so that they would do this. And Jesus, knowing that this all fit perfectly into God's great eternal plan, took the time to intercede between them and his Father and said, "Forgive them for doing this. They don't know what they're doing." Now, in the book of Leviticus, as we tie all these pieces together, among all the offerings that the Israelites could offer in the tabernacle, There were sin offerings, and there were wave offerings, and there were sheave offerings, and there were drink offerings, and there were offerings of oil, and there were all the mandatory offerings, and there were sin offerings. And one of the sin offerings was a sin offering made for unknown sin. If you were guilty of a particular sin and didn't know it, there was also an offering for that. This is an ancient concept being fulfilled in Christ. He, as the ultimate sin offering, is now saying to his Father, as you make me the sin offering, make me also that offering for unknown sin. They don't know what they're doing. Therefore, forgive them in what I'm doing. Okay, let's put it this way. This will be fun. Gladys celebrated her 81st birthday a week or two ago, right? Okay. 81 years of wild, riotous living is wrapped up in this woman. Okay? She's agreeing. Everybody's laughing. She's up here going, yep, yep, that'd be right. Not that Miss Gladys has ever gone, yep. But Miss Gladys is agreeing. Now, wouldn't it be fun, Miss Gladys, if we could put your whole life, everything you ever did, she's rolling her eyes, everything you ever did, everything you ever said, everything you ever thought, every intention of your heart, what if we could put it up on the big screen? And we could all watch it together.
What's the sad part is I've got to do that someday.
That's right. You're going to have to watch the whole thing again, huh? Now, of course, she's going, and kind of laughing at the thought, but she would hate that. She would hate for us all to get to see everything she ever did, every missed opportunity, every thought or intention of her mind or her heart. We would find out how depraved the little woman really is, right? God knows. God knows all that. All the stuff she would never want us to see, God sees. All the stuff she doesn't want us to ever know, God knows. And all the stuff you don't know you're guilty of, God knows. Every missed opportunity. Even those unconscious moments where you just were so darn human that you didn't do things God's way. That you weren't your godly best. When you weren't the best Christian representative for Him. All those moments are wrapped up in Christ being the sacrifice for unknown sin. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? What if He only died for the sins you confessed? For the ex-Roman Catholics in the room. What if He only died for the sins you confessed? You'd be in real trouble. Because you'd still have sins dangling out there somewhere. So somebody would have to invent purgatory so you could go there and pay for those. No, Christ paid for all your sin, the total sin price, everything you did, everything you know you did, everything you don't know you did, everything about you that makes you less than God. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Now, He was talking to people who were busy keeping the law. He was talking to people who were the planet's best example of law keeping, and He said, they're not good enough, and you're not good enough because you're not as good as them. They don't get in, you don't get in, your righteousness has to exceed all that. It was Jesus' way of saying, you're all guilty, nobody's good enough, nobody's getting in. And so as a consequence, nobody gets to see the kingdom unless you have a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not your own, imputed to you. A perfect righteousness given to you. And for that reason, you get to see the grand kingdom of God. Gosh, I love this gospel. Mike, you've got your hand up.
This might be because I'm just kind of spaced out. But
I think we'll be the judge of that.
Where did someone even come up with the idea that they could pay for their own sin? Where did that even ever come from?
The answer to your question is wrapped up in one three-letter word. Ego. Human beings think so highly of themselves that they actually believe that they can do something so good that it will obligate God to save them. It's all ego. It's all, I can do it myself. I'm good, God. I might need a little help along the way somewhere, but I'm good. I can do it. Yes, sir.
The first instance of that was when Adam and Eve made fig leaves for themselves.
Doesn't it start right there?
Mm-hmm.
As soon as they were guilty, what did they do? Did they run to God and say, "We've sinned"? No, Adam and Eve recognized they were naked and immediately went to work covering their own nakedness. The work of their own hands to cover up their own sin. So what did God do? First, he got them to admit they were guilty. God showed up and said, "Adam, where are you?" Like he didn't know. Like the omnipresent God was confused for a moment. There's only two people on the planet. I've lost track of the only two people on the planet. Adam, where are you? He got Adam to admit, "I heard you, and I hid because I'm naked." And then God holds him to account and says, "Who told you you were naked?" That's a good question. Says, "Well, hey, I made these snazzy fig leaves. What do you think?" But what did God do? It's really, really important what God did next. It says that he made skins to cover them. He killed an animal, blood for blood. The wages of sin is death. If something sins, something dies. He didn't kill the man. He killed a substitute for the man and then covered the man with the skin of that sacrifice. Boy, as soon as there was a sinner, there was God looking for him and redeeming him. Right away. I mean, the Bible tells the same story over and over and over again, which is you can't do it. Your works aren't good enough. It's going to take God covering you. And he's going to have to do it through a righteousness that isn't your own and through the death of a substitute. All right, we got to move here. You're still holding on to Matthew 27, aren't you? Well done. Tom is still holding on. This is going to come into play in a moment. Verse 34, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. When we get to John, we'll look to that in a little more depth. That also is a fulfillment of a prophecy that David wrote in the Psalms, that they would cast lots for his garment. We'll get into why they cast lots for that particular garment when we get to John, which will probably be next month. And so stick around for that. Next week, we'll get to that next week. The people stood by looking on, verse 35 says, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So they're mocking him and saying he walked around talking about saving people and he saved others. Well, if he's really God, come down off there. Do you know why he didn't come down off there? Because he was really God. They had it completely backwards. They had it completely upside down. They thought to prove he was God, he needed to save himself from that cross and get off there. It's because he was God incarnate that he was even up there. He stayed up there because he was God incarnate saving his people. He was up there on purpose. And the people looked on, and the rulers sneered at him, verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. There are two different liquids that they offered Jesus in the crucifixion. The first appears to have been to alleviate some of the pain. He denied that. He didn't take it. He suffered the full brunt, the full force of the pain of what men did to him and then what God did to him for 3 hours without any anesthetic. He took all that. The sour wine was something that was oftentimes given to criminals on crosses to sustain them, to keep them alive a little longer, to keep the torture going. What's interesting is when they put that up to his lips, that's when he said it's finished and gave up the ghost. They would usually put that on hyssop, which is a kind of branch that could soak up liquids, put it on a stick and put it up to their mouth. But it was also part of the torture to keep them going a little longer. So they offered him some sour wine and they were saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him saying, "This is the King of the Jews." We've already looked at John's telling of that and the people arguing with him and saying, no, don't write that. The leaders of the Jews were very upset with that inscription. He wrote it in three languages so that everybody in the area could see it. It was in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And the leaders of the Jews came and said, "Don't write that. Write, he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I wrote, I wrote." And so then verse 39, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. We're going to spend the remainder of the morning talking about these two men. Because Matthew tells us something very important about these two men. Tom's going to read it for us now. It's in Matthew 27, verse 44.
And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Robbers, plural, both reviled him the same way as the mockers. Get that in your head. Both robbers were reviling Jesus when they were being put up on the cross. You understand that? By the way, what sort of vicious, hateful, ugly guys can you imagine that though they are being nailed to crosses as well, they're being killed, and with their last breath they think, what should we do? Let's mock that guy. How depraved are you? I mean, this would be a good time to, I don't know, make your peace with God or something? No. They're mocking the guy who's there with them. But notice that Matthew says they both were doing it. That's really, really important. Because one was on his right and one was on his left. And those two were both reviling him. But then Luke, who took the time, as you may recall when we studied the book of Luke verse by verse, took the time to go back and check with witnesses and study it all so he could write to Theophilus and say, this is the way things really occurred. He tells us this, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other answered and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? What just happened to that guy? Matthew tells us both robbers were reviling him. Luke tells us that one of them stopped reviling. And not only stopped reviling, but turned to the other and said, why are you doing this? Aren't you afraid? Don't you realize we're dying too? Yes, he's on a cross dying and you're mocking him. We're also on crosses dying, if you haven't noticed. Take a look around. Do you feel tall? It's because you're up on a cross. Pay attention to your surroundings. And this one takes the time to say, we're guilty. But he's innocent. Listen to these words. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? Where did that come from? It's because the one hanging in the middle was still God and still in the process of saving people, and still powerful enough to convert one of the men hanging next to him, and not just convert him, but take him right through the process of conversion. What did we just say about Adam? When Adam was guilty, the first thing God did with him was get him to admit his guilt. What did the robber do? He admitted his guilt. He said, we're guilty. We're getting what we deserve. What's the next thing that happens in conversion? First, you admit you're guilty, and then you recognize that you need an intercessor between you and God. And you need someone righteous and perfect and innocent. What does he confess? He's innocent. I'm a sinner. He's righteous. And then look at what he does. Absolutely remarkable. Remember me, verse 42, when you come into your kingdom. He knew who to look to. Isn't that wonderful? Now picture this. You've got Christ hanging on a cross, and you've got two thieves on either side of him. Both guilty. Both hate him. And one of them changes from hatred, and though still guilty, looks to Christ, admits his guilt, admits Christ's perfection, and then prays to him for salvation. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. That's amazing. And from that point forward, all of human history is divided into those two camps. You're either one thief or you're the other. Everybody's guilty. You're heading toward your death guilty either way. And sometime during this lifetime, you're either going to become converted like the thief that looked to Christ, or you're going to continue reviling all the way to the grave, and that's the way all human history divides up. You either hate Christ or you love Christ, and there's nothing in the middle. There's nobody who's just going to slide into heaven by mistake. You either look to him completely and utterly for your salvation, or you hate him. Jesus said it. If you're not for me, you're against me. There's no gray area. There's no neutral ground. There's plenty of folk who think, well, I'm just a pretty good guy, just a pretty good person, just kind of walking through my life doing my thing. So I'll probably be okay when I get to heaven because God will look at me and say, ah, you weren't that bad. God grading on a curve. You know, you're going to be all right. Come on in. There's none of that. Heaven is an all or nothing at all proposition. It is you either are sold out in your absolute love and devotion to Christ or you're condemned. Those are the two camps. And at the point of Christ's death, he spelled it out. Two guilty sinners, one saved, one lost. Now, how much theology did the thief on the cross know?
None.
Yeah, apparently not a bunch. Apparently, as far as we can tell, you know, not a Calvinist, not an Arminian. As far as we can tell, had never heard anything about modalism. Couldn't tell you a thing about supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. Just had no idea. He knew one thing. He saw God. That's all he needed. He saw God, he confessed he was sinful, and he said, save me. And no man who ever walked in shoe leather got a more firm promise than this guy. Because read the next verse. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. That tells you a whole lot of things. Number one, it tells you Jesus decides who ends up in paradise. He was able to make him that promise. Number two, he's also in charge of who lives and who dies because he said, you'll be dead today because you're going to be with me in paradise. He's totally sovereign even as he's hanging there on the cross. And this man, this thief, knew only who to look to. I get a lot of email. Have I mentioned I get a lot of email? I get a lot of email. One of the most common questions I get in my email is people asking me to judge who's saved and who's not. What about this guy? He said this. What about my friend, my brother? He believes this. What about? Is he saved? Is he not? Do you think he's saved? Is he lost? Is he? And I always say the same thing. I always respond the same way. I always tell them, I don't have that kind of jurisdiction. I don't have the right to say who's saved, who's not. Because I know that if any of you had met me when I was in my 20s, if someone had said to you, hey, someday that guy will be your pastor, you'd have killed that person. You'd have hurt them severely. On this particular Sunday, this morning, my brother is here with us, sitting in the back row there with his wife and daughter. And I love my brother. It's my baby brother. He's bigger than me. But no better looking, and I'm happy for that. But he's... It's an ongoing battle. Don't comment on the hair. Let it go. My brother traveled with me when I was in my 20s, in my rock and roll years. My brother and I have been some places, seen some things. We used to share a room. He knows. He knows what I was like. If you had met me back then, you would have said, that is an unsaved heathen. That is an unsaved guy. But you know what? Even in my worst, most heathen moments, my name was in the Lamb's book. When Tom and I were out in California, we were in a very Arminian church. We were the people you were talking about, Mike. We were the people who thought if we just worked hard enough, if we just revved up enough faith, if we just made a decision for Christ and stuck with it, we were told you're supposed to compare God's batting average. That was the language. And since he, you know, never misses, you should put your trust in him because the word of God is the word of a gentleman, so you can trust him. So you take the leap of faith and place your confidence in Christ, and then he will reward you with heaven if you plug into that faith and stay plugged in until you die. Just you do the work and you get the reward for the work. Did I sum that up pretty well, Tom? Yep. So if you had met me during those days and you were a strict Calvinist who said in order to be saved, you got to dot every Calvinist I and cross every Calvinist T, you'd have looked at me and said, that's an unsaved guy, but you know what? My name was in the book. In September, I'll be 55. It's, ooh. hey, back off. It's been a long journey. It's been a real interesting journey. Now I'm the pastor of a church, and people look at me and they say, that's probably a saved guy. He's got a website, he answers email, and he preaches, and he does the things, and the conference, and the look at him, he's a saved guy. I was always a saved guy. I just didn't know it. I was busy living by my flesh and living the way I wanted to live. I just didn't know yet that my name was in the book. I'm standing here now because my name's in the book. But because I know that people would have judged me in my 20s, people would have judged me in my 30s, people would have judged me even in my 40s. So I don't have the jurisdiction to judge anybody. When people say, is this guy saved? I say, he is if he's in the book. He just might not look like it right now. The thief on the cross didn't look like it till his last day of life. He was never baptized, never walked an aisle. The only profession he ever made, he made to Christ. Never shook a preacher's hand, never signed an attendance card, never joined a denomination. All the things that churches seem to think are so important these days, this guy never did. Never did. He did one thing. He looked to Christ. I was riding once with my dad. We were coming home from a convention in up by Dollywood. Pigeon Forge, Sevierville. What's the other? Gatlinburg. We were coming home from Gatlinburg. And my dad asked me what election was. And I said, election's not tough, Dad. I said, do you believe you're saved? He said, yeah, I believe I'm saved. And I said, who saved you? He said, well, I guess that'd be God. I said, so did he do it on purpose or was that a mistake? He said, well, I would have to say he did it on purpose. And I said, that's election. God saves some people and he does it on purpose. He said, oh, I get that. I get that. Is that it? That's when you say election, that's what you're saying? Yeah, Dad, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying God saves some people and he does it on purpose. That's what I'm saying. He got real quiet for a while. And he said to me, I'm afraid I don't know enough. You know who I talked about? The thief on the cross. I said, what'd the thief know, Dad? He knew who to look to. It's all he knew. I'm standing here today telling you, I don't care what your background, I don't care what your denomination, I don't care what your sin is, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how black your heart once was. I don't care how depraved you are at your core. Look to Christ. I don't have a whole lot of fancy theology for you this morning. I can do fancy theology. I got shelves and shelves of books. I can repeat the kind of verbiage that'll make your head spin. And when I get done, it won't help you as much as telling you to look to Christ. Christ is your answer. It's all I got for you. So I say all the time, bring me the sinners. Bring me the depraved. That's why you all showed up, by the way. Philip was kind of happy about it. Yeah, I say, bring me sinners because I've got an answer for sinners. I got nothing for the self-righteous. People who know they're sick, look for a doctor. I know the doctor. If you think you're fine and you're okay, I got nothing for you. You can go now. If you're the kind of person who, if you tripped and fell forward, you'd fall into heaven, I got nothing for you. But if you're a sinner and you know you're a sinner, I can point you to the one who can save you. I can point you to the one who has eternal life in his hands. And he wrote names in a book with those hands. And then he let those hands be pierced through with nails to save the people that are written in that book. I love him.
Amen.
I love this gospel. I love that he kept me alive through my 20s and helped me endure my 30s and raised me up out of the beating I took in my 40s so that in my 50s I can stand up and say how much I love his word. You got me?
Yes.
We never made it to John this morning. But we're trying to fill in the blanks that John left open because you know he assumes you've read the other three books. Next week we'll start in John and we will make our way to Golgotha. And I was challenged, I believe, a couple of months ago. I forget who it was. I think it was Tim who challenged me and said, do you think you can keep the crucifixion text going all the way to homecoming weekend? You know, I'm up for the challenge, but I'm not even trying. It's just turning out that way. Next week, we're going to look at his death. The week after, we're here for communion for homecoming weekend when we are going to memorialize his death. And then, oh man, we are going to celebrate his rising. So, if you have not, look to Christ. I'm begging you. You got no other hope. You've got no other standing in heaven except to look to Christ. And the good news is nobody has ever, ever called out to him and been turned away. Not once, ever. Everyone who has ever called out to Christ has found grace and mercy, kindness, love, acceptance. And for the first time in your whole silly, stupid life, you'll have peace. That's a promise. You understand me?
Amen.
Then we're done.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.